two readings, one from Isaiah and one from Micah. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for a fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Micah chapter 5. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me a ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. This is the word of the Lord.
How many of you watch Only Connect on TV? Yeah. It's quite a difficult quiz sometimes, isn't it? It's one of those where basically they give you up to four different clues and you have to guess what the link between the clues is. It might be a word, it might be a phrase, it might be something else. Sometimes it's something completely innocuous, and until you get the answer you don't realise, and then you go, oh, of course. So I'm going to show you four pictures, and as soon as you know the link between them, it's a one word, just let me know, shout it out. So if you just go through them slowly. This last, the next one will give it away. Just stop there. Sorry? Promises, yes, that's right. If you go back to the first one, Johnny, or the next one, sorry, yeah, the banknote, you won't be able to see it there, but right at the top, in small writing, it says, I promise to pay the bearer on demand the sum of £10. And that harks back to the days when you could take a promissory note into the bank and get it exchanged for gold to the same value. And it's actually written on some cheques, I believe, as well, still. The next one was the businessmen shaking their hands on a deal as a sign to show that they're going to keep their end of the deal. Ha ha. The next one, of course, was the rainbow. That was the sign that God gave to Noah to say that he would never again destroy the earth in a flood. And then the last one, of course, is the pinky promises that children make. And I believe the story behind that is if a promise is broken, you've got the right to break their little finger. But you should never take that literally. So, of course, this morning we're remembering the greatest promise that has ever been made, and that's the promise of the Messiah coming. So if you can go on to the next picture. And of course, God is the only person that will never, ever break his promises. I'm sure we've all experienced broken promises at some time or other. Maybe a child that's disappointed when a parent doesn't turn up for the school nativity play or a football match. The broken vows of a marriage. Political party manifestos. And maybe sometimes we've broken promises ourselves and then felt really bad afterwards because we know we've let someone down. The promise of the Messiah, we're looking at it particularly this morning through the eyes of the prophets Isaiah and Micah. And remember that prophets were called by God to be his special messenger, and their purpose was twofold. One, to teach God's word and his will, and that's known as forthtelling. And secondly, to tell of future events, foretelling. And as you can imagine, prophets were not always warmly welcomed, especially when their message was one of challenge and judgment and impending doom. This is not what people want to hear. But for all that, prophets were recognised as being sent by God and having his authority to speak. I'm actually covering Isaiah chapters 7 to 9, and they can be a bit confusing because they're not necessarily in chronological order. So I'm just trying to give you a summary of what was happening at that point in history. It's roughly 730 years before Jesus was born, and King Ahaz of Judah is an evil king who has rejected God, promotes idol worship and temple sacrilege, and even sacrificed his own children to foreign gods. The northern kingdom of Israel and its neighbour Syria have tried to entice King Ahaz into a coalition with them against the threat of the latest powerful empire, Assyria. Ahaz refuses and instead asks Assyria to help him when he is subsequently attacked and Jerusalem is besieged. And over the course of a few short years, the Assyrians defeat both Syria. Have I gone off? Ahaz continues to reject God and instead puts his hope and trust in the Assyrian king and pays him tribute from the temple and palace treasuries. And this is the political climate into which the prophet Isaiah appears. And in the midst of all these conflicts, he records three major prophecies or signs. First of all, he assures King Ahaz that Jerusalem will not be overthrown as long as he puts in trust in God and not in military or political might. It's a sort of Lord Kitchener-style message to keep calm and carry on. Isaiah's first son, whose name means a remnant will return, was a sign of God's intentions. And although Israel did succeed in inflicting huge losses on Judah and taking many prisoners, many of those prisoners were eventually returned to Jerusalem. Isaiah then goes on to give Ahaz the opportunity to ask God for another affirming sign of his presence with him, which Ahaz refuses, saying, "No, I will not put God to the test." To which Isaiah replies with those famous words which are read out each Christmas, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And then we have the birth of Isaiah's second child, whose name I'm not even going to try and pronounce, but it means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. And that was also used as a sign to show that the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria would be carried off by the king of Assyria. And indeed, that's what happened. And this is where it gets a bit confusing. The prophecies of the birth of Emmanuel and Isaiah's son go on to imply that the kings of Syria and Israel will be defeated and the land laid waste in a when Emmanuel is old enough to know right from wrong, and Isaiah's son old enough to say father and mother. So how come, you might ask, can this child Emmanuel refer to Jesus when Jesus wasn't born for another 700 years odd? Well, this is an example where an Old Testament prophecy has both an immediate fulfilment and one yet to come. The child Emmanuel is thought in the first place to refer to a royal prince, perhaps Ahaz's own son Hezekiah. But there's also going to be a much later Emmanuel, which, as we see from Matthew's Gospel, is seen as being fulfilled by the birth of Jesus. The message in chapter 9 of Isaiah is aimed mainly at the northern kingdom of Israel. At this time, it's as if Israel is living in a dark world, separated from God by their unfaithfulness and idolatry and corruption. Zebulun and Naphtali were the two most northern areas of Israel, and they would have been the first on the route that the Assyrians took as they invaded from the north. Do you know where they are on a map of Bible lands? They're in the land of Galilee, next to the Jordan. Where did Jesus begin his earthly ministry? In Capernaum, in Galilee. By a wonderful twist of fate, or what we call God's incidences, the place where God's people first began to be taken into exile is the very place where the Messiah would return to usher in God's kingdom. And Isaiah paints a picture of the darkness being overcome by light, like the first rays of the rising sun on a dark morning, until all the darkness is dissipated. A world that once was full of sorrow, slavery and strife will instead be filled with joy, freedom and peace. The prophet Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, and his message was very similar to that of Isaiah. He also predicted the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel and warned the Judeans that unless they repented and changed their ways, they too would come under God's judgment and discipline for their sins. But he also offers them hope, predicting the coming of another ruler. Deliverance would not come immediately, and not from the obvious place, Jerusalem. Despite its wealth and power, Jerusalem would not be saved by military or political means. Instead, Bethlehem, a small town a few miles southwest of Jerusalem, would be the birthplace of the only ruler who could save his people. A shepherd ruling under God's direction, whose origins were from old, ushering in a new beginning for God's people, and a reign that would last for eternity. And again, as we see from Matthew's Gospel, this was fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Like many of the prophets, the message of Isaiah and Micah was one of impending doom for those who continue to reject God. But there's also a message of hope as the Messiah is promised. And in those promises, we've been given a great detail, in great detail, all we need to know about this Messiah. We're told who he is, the Son of God. We're told why he will come to save his people from their sins and reconcile them to God. We're told how he will come as a baby born to a virgin. And we're told where he will be born, in Bethlehem. And later on in Isaiah 56, we're told what will happen to him. Rejection from his own people, found guilty in court, beaten, spat upon, and suffering death on a cross. But he would also come back again, this time to reign in glory for eternity. All in all, there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament regarding Jesus. The odds of just one of those being fulfilled is astronomical, let alone all of them. For all of those 700 odd years, the prophets, the priests, the religious leaders and others held on to those promises, trusting that God would keep them. And so today, as Colin talked about last week, we're reminded to live with hope and expectancy for the final fulfilment, for Jesus' promised return, trusting in God's faithfulness to fulfil his word. Advent is not only a time of celebration, remembering Jesus coming into the world as Emmanuel, God with us, but it's also a time of looking forward in expectation to his coming again. The first chapters of Micah describe the depths that God's people had fallen into. Fraud, theft, greed, debauchery, oppression, hypocrisy, heresy, injustice, extortion, lying, murder. Sounds familiar? Looking at the world today, not much has changed, has it? But in the midst of this, Micah brings hope as he describes God's everlasting love for his people. Judgment comes only after numerous opportunities to repent and turn back to God. And for those who do, restoration and salvation will come. When we look at our world today, our failing economies, the threat of World War III, the infiltration of other religions, where does our hope lie? Like Israel of old, do we place our hope in our military and political leaders, or is our ultimate hope to be found in God alone? It's all very well looking at the big picture, but what about you and me as individuals? What about those of us struggling day after day with physical, emotional, mental issues? Where is our hope in these situations? Johnny, can you put the last slide up, please? So our sermon this morning is an acronym on the word HOPE, holding on to promises eternal. What are some of the promises that we can hold on to in such times? Well, some of the names attributed to Jesus are a good place to start. In Hebrew thought, a name expressed the name, nature and character of a person. Emmanuel is an indication of who Jesus is, God come down from heaven to live among us. But what about some of the other titles that were mentioned in the passage that David read? Wonderful Counselor. In ancient Israel, a counselor was often a wise king who the people would look to for guidance, someone like King Solomon, for instance. Jesus is the ultimate counselor. His wisdom is evident in the way he told parables, the way he turned the world's values upside down, the way he answered difficult and challenging questions. Jesus listens and understands our pain. We feel heard and valued. He doesn't promise us a carefree, painless life, but he does promise to be with us at all times. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight." Mighty God. People of Jesus' time were expecting the Messiah to come as a mighty warrior who would rule and conquer as all previous kings had done. Instead, he came to usher in a new kind of kingdom, a spiritual one. Many today, even if they acknowledge that Jesus actually existed, merely believe that he was just a good man or a disillusioned fool. But the Bible teaches us that Jesus is the Son of God. But although human like you and me, he's also divine. In his humanity, he can identify with all the experiences and emotions and thoughts that any one of us has. In his divinity, he has the full power and nature of God. He does what God alone can do: still the storm, cast out demons, heal the sick, the lame, the possessed, forgive sins, transform lives. God is sovereign and in control of everything. And even when we cannot understand God's ways or question whether he's doing anything at all, we can trust in his unchanging nature and love, and trust that he is doing something. Everlasting Father. Whatever our experiences of our human fathers, be it good, bad, or indifferent, Jesus portrays the perfect Father who loves us unconditionally and for eternity. In John 14, Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father." Jesus replies, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." He taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father." John 1:12 says, "To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." This is what it means to be born again. When we're born as babies to our parents, it's a physical birth. But when we accept Jesus into our lives, we're born spiritually. No longer are we separated from God by our sin, because Jesus has paid the price on the cross. Now we are accepted as a child of God, and can experience the fullness of his love and grace and mercy. Many of you know that I often look after my 18-month-old grandson, and some of my most precious times with him are when I'm sat in a chair with him fast asleep in my arms. And that's how I picture my relationship with God, curled up snugly in his arms, safe in the knowledge of his love and care for me. And then finally, we have Prince of Peace. Unlike any other king's reign, Jesus will bring about peace, not only between people and nations and races in conflict, but between individuals and God himself. Revelation 21 gives us that wonderful picture of a new heaven and a new earth, where there'll be no more tears, no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, because Jesus will have made all things new. But what about individual peace? How do we find peace in the midst of chaos, of anxiety, worry, and fear in the here and now? Well, as I said before, Jesus never promises an easy life, but he does promise to be with us at all times. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Philippians 4 tells us, "In every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." This is a peace not based on our circumstances or feelings, but a peace which comes of knowing Jesus in our lives. There's one thing that's become as much a part of our traditional Christmas as the trees and the present and the food and so on, and that's the TV Christmas adverts. I don't know if you've seen the John Lewis one this year, but it takes the theme of a lady frantically dashing around a John Lewis store, where else, trying to find the perfect gift for her sister. And in a nod to Narnia, she's led on a whimsical journey through the memories of her relationship with her sister over the years, before coming to realise what the perfect gift would be. I was particularly struck by the strapline at the very end of the advert. The secret to finding the perfect gift, knowing where to look. Well, we already have that perfect gift, which is Jesus. So here's a radical thought. If you can't find the perfect gift for someone this year, someone that's perhaps an unbeliever or still sitting on the fence, why not give them the gift of Jesus? It doesn't have to be blatant. You don't have to be sitting around the Christmas table ramming the gospel message down their throats along with the Brussels sprouts. Start small. Instead of sending a Christmas card with the usual robin or a wintry scene on the front, why not send one with a proper Christian message? Or if you know someone struggling with a particular situation at the moment, why not send them a helpful book written from a Christian perspective? If you really want to make an impression, why not give them one of the Gospels? John is a good one to start with. Or if you're really brave, a whole Bible. Or maybe you could share Jesus in a more practical way by inviting someone for dinner or leaving a parcel on someone's doorstep or filling a shoebox. And remember this, when we give someone a gift, whether they accept it or not is not our responsibility. Yes, it will hurt if they reject it, but what matters is that we take the opportunity. And you never know, one of these days perhaps that gift will be accepted and it will change someone's life for the better. In what or whom do you place your hope? Who do you trust for your future? The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news because it offers hope in spite of our circumstances. As Christians, we live in the light of our hope in our heavenly future, in the one who is coming to make all things new. Not on our worldly circumstances, or the frailty of humans, or the false promises of our political parties. It's not based on our feelings or emotions. Our hope is based on God's promises and his unfailing love. Our hope is based on the person of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus. As we anticipate the celebration of Jesus' birth, Emmanuel, God with us, help us to remember that we are a people of hope, grounded in your faithfulness. Help us to live each day in the light of your unbroken promises. Open our hearts to live in expectancy, not only for Christmas, but for the glorious return of our King. Amen.